Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Those of you who got the email know that this week the church at large, and certainly the Sovereign Grace Church, lost one of its giants, Elder D.J. Ward, the man who officiated my ordination, who is the pastor of Main Street Baptist Church up in Lexington, Kentucky. Each year, you know that I go to the conference up there, and I've had the good fortune the last several years to preach at the conference there, and Elder Ward was absolutely instrumental in teaching me what it meant to be a pastor. So I owe him a great debt of gratitude, and he went out the way he intended to go out. He was determined to go out preaching. He was determined to preach until he couldn't anymore. And though he's had lung cancer for the last 3 years, and by the time the doctors caught it, they basically gave him 3 months to live 6 months ago. Last weekend, he went to Cleveland, where the Sovereign Grace Women's Conference was, and he preached there. And then on Sunday night, after he got home, he was hospitalized. And Friday night, he passed away. Which means up until it was physically impossible to do anymore, he preached the word. And so when I got the call from Barney Johnson on Friday night telling me that Elder had passed, we both just kind of sat on the phone together for a moment and just kind of took a deep breath. And I said, well, you know, he's happier at this moment than either you or I are. And he said, well, you know, Elder has lived his whole life preparing for this. And that's right. He spent his whole life preparing to go meet the Lord. And I have to tell you a story, because I was talking to a couple of my other preacher friends, as you might expect this weekend, because Elder had a profound influence on so many of us. I'm not going to take the morning and spend the whole morning eulogizing my friend, though I'm tempted to. But when I mentioned to Jeff that I was going to say some words about Elder Ward, right in the middle of my telling Jeff that, I realized, and I suddenly said, but Jeff, I'm not going to spend the whole morning doing that, because I know Elder well enough to know that he'd be upset with me if I spent a whole morning talking about him. He would say, preach the word. Amen. You know, when he was in Chattanooga in March, the last time that I got to see him and be with him for a few days, and he was there for the men's conference, and during the day he taught all of the pastors and elders. So we had a church full of pastors and elders, and he taught them for 3 straight days. And he could very easily have spent a lot of time talking about his struggle or his cancer or any of those things, and he didn't. Spent 3 days teaching pastors how to be better pastors. So the best way, I guess, to remember him is to do what he was dedicated to doing, which is go back to preaching the word. But I do have to tell you this story. Actually, I have to tell you a few things. I'm going to take a little bit of time this morning. Okay. When he was here for my ordination, which I was ordained on May 5th, year 2000, and David Morris came in for the ordination, and of course it was up at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Nashville. And so during the day, we were sitting in Elder's hotel room, just kind of talking about life and theology and the sort of stuff that pastors have a tendency to talk about. You put us in a room and somebody will bring up a theological point and then we'll just launch for a couple hours. And I forget if it was David or I that said that we looked forward to what Paul described to the Corinthians, the instantaneous change, the twinkling of an eye when this mortal will put on immortality, when this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. I said, I want to be alive for that moment because I want to know what that's like. And Elder leaned back and took a puff off his pipe and said, no, I want to know what it's like to burst up out of my grave. I said, okay, here's the plan. When you burst up out of your grave, David and I will be standing there going, well, how was it? Because we'll know what it was like to have the instantaneous change. It'll be great. So I was talking to one of my pastor friends here the other night about Elder Ward, and I said, you know, the next time I plan to see Elder Ward, I plan to say to him, well, how was it? So there's actually, you know, continued communication planned here. So Elder, I owe a great deal of gratitude to, because I have been comfortable most of my adult life with the concept of being a teacher. Bible teacher is an easier job than pastor. I know a lot of men in pulpits. I know a lot of preachers. And I don't mean to sound harsh, but I don't know a lot of pastors. I know a lot of people who can stand up and preach. And I know a lot of people who can write really good, thick theological tomes. But I just don't know that many pastors. Because that's a completely different heart. That's a completely different commitment to people. And for most of my adult life, teacher was my gig. And I liked that gig. Gig was the word I went with. I liked that job. I liked being able to come in, teach the Bible, and then leave those people to their pastor while I go home. Don't call me. I'm just here to teach you stuff. So teacher was the job that I preferred. It was just easier. That was the point. And I went one day to Main Street Baptist Church, and this was maybe 12 years ago. And my first time ever going there, I didn't know what to expect, because it is a predominantly black church, and I am predominantly white. And I went into the church and kind of sat in the back and tried to be inconspicuous. And folks came up that I didn't know and welcomed me and hugged me and would kiss me on the cheek and say how happy they were I was there. And I kept thinking, these people don't know me. Why are you happy I'm here? I don't. Big church full of folks, and yet I felt very included. And it was a really wonderful feeling. From the moment you walk in the door, you're family. That was new to me, because my theological training and church life had always been about information, doctrine. I've always been a doctrine wonk. I go to churches where I get taught, and I go to churches and I teach. But the interpersonal stuff made me uncomfortable. I was never a big kind of huggy guy. You know, if you want to hug somebody, Gladys is good. Go hug her, you know, but just. And I started seeing things at Main Street that I'd never seen in a church, like teenagers. Big, grown-up, male, rough-and-tumble, testosterone-fueled teenage boys lining up outside the office of their pastor for their opportunity to hug him. I said, something's going on here. Something very interesting is happening in this place. So as I got to know Elder better, I asked him one day, I said, you know, this church has all the doctrine, has all the teaching, but it also has this great life. It has this great spirit. There's this great community and body happening in this church. And he looked at me and said, Jim, do you think that's by mistake? Oh, I see. And he said, no, he said, that has taken years of teaching and years of not just teaching the doctrine, but how the doctrine has to produce the life. And how it's not enough to just know about Christianity. You have to grow up to be a Christian. And you have to teach people to love each other and to care for one another, because that's not natural. They don't come to it automatically. You have to teach them how to trust each other and be kind to one another. And that church then, and that form of pastorship became my goal. It became the model after which we designed, for lack of a better word, GCA when it began, that there was going to be teaching, there was going to be doctrine, there was going to be growing in the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But at the same time, there was going to be church life, there was going to be body life, there was going to be a kindness. And for those of you that are visiting this morning, you may have noticed how often people came in and hugged each other this morning. And We do that here now. I get hugged now more than I've ever been comfortable with. But I get hugged now. And now I'm okay with that. Now I get ornery if I don't get my hugs. You know? Hey. And I owe that to Elder Ward, because he taught me that a church is more than just what you know. If what you know doesn't lead into how you treat people, then your Christianity has been truncated. And you can walk around with tons of doctrine and head knowledge, but if it doesn't ever reach that 18 inches from your head down to your heart, then something's gone terribly wrong. And so the last several years, I think you've seen that we've been devoted here at GCA to teaching the truth and never shying away from any doctrine that the Bible teaches, as I think we're going to see again this morning, but at the same time making sure that that never supplants the reality that Christians need to love one another, care for each other, trust one another, lift each other up, exhort one another daily, and that is a vital and important part of Christian life. And it took me a long time to learn that. And it was Elder Ward who really taught me that. And so as long as GCA continues to be a healthy church, it stands as a testimony to the fact that at some point God made sure that I crossed paths with Dennis Ward, and he taught me what it was to be a pastor. So I owe him that. Darn, I tried to get through it without getting weepy. Almost. I was so close. All right. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. We've been working our way verse by verse through Ephesians 4. Now, I've got to give you some background. After everything I just said, we got to do some theology here in order to really get what Paul is driving at in Ephesians 4. Part of the process of God drawing you to himself is that God will make sure that you know that you are guilty, because you will not ever cry out for a Savior unless you know that you need to be saved from something. You will never look for or anticipate or want or desire any sort of salvation until you realize that you have a problem. People don't stand on the shore of the lake with one hand up going, "Help!" It's not until you're drowning in the water of the lake that you realize that you need a lifeguard. You need somebody to throw you something. "Now I know I'm in trouble. Help me." And so part of the process of God drawing you to himself is that he is going to make you aware that you have sinned against a righteous, holy, eternal God. Now think about all those words for a moment, because they are all descriptors of the God of the Bible. If he is indeed righteous, and if he is indeed holy, if he is just, and if he is a judge, and he is eternally righteous, then every sin against that God is a sin against an eternally righteous, holy God, and it demands payment. It demands judgment. God's righteousness must be satisfied. I'm driving this point for a reason, because in so much of the contemporary church now, that concept that God is a judge, a righteous judge, a holy judge, and that his justice and righteousness must be satisfied, that idea has gone away from the contemporary church world, and it has been supplanted by the concept of God's love. Do you understand what I just said? Because people know, if they read their Bible at all, they bump into words like sin, sinful. They say, okay, we're sinners. But when most people think about their sinfulness, they just think of it as a mistake, a minor aberration. They stubbed their toe. They tripped over something. They don't think about it in biblical terms. As we've been reading through the book of Ephesians, we've seen Paul say that human beings are dead in their trespasses and sins, spiritually incapable because they are sinners. But not only spiritually incapable, but under the judgment of a righteous, holy standard. And that standard has to be satisfied somehow. And so what has happened now is people see that language in the Bible and they say, well, it says here that I'm a sinner. Okay, I'll admit I'm a sinner. Now, what am I going to do about the fact that I want to go to heaven? And then they read God is love and they say, ah, there's the answer. God loved everybody so much that he just put his law aside, put his righteousness aside, put his justice aside, and just said, I know you've sinned against me, and I know that you are enemies. That's what the Bible calls us, that you are my enemy, and I know that you are completely adverse to everything that is righteous and holy and just, but gee, I just love you so much that I'm going to ignore all that, and I'm even going to ignore my own righteousness, and I'm going to ignore my own judgment, and I'm just going to say, oh, you did your best, come on in. And that's the way people preach it. Ask most folks, why are you going to heaven? And they'll say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm doing my best. God will understand. He knows what I'm like. He knows I'm doing good. I'm doing my best. I'm not as bad as Hitler. As long as Madonna's breathing, I'm doing pretty well. You know? You got to find some kind of standard you can compare yourself to and say, well, I'm not them. I'm not as bad as them. So I must be doing pretty good. And the hope is that when you get there, God's just going to say, I should judge you because my righteousness demands judgment. I should judge you, but I just love you so much. That's not the answer. That is not the biblical answer for how the relationship between the righteous, holy God and the depraved sinner becomes reconciled. Reconciliation occurred because of really important theological concepts that have disappeared from the modern church world. Concepts like imputation. Are you all familiar with the concept of imputation? Let me see if I can explain it to you. Because you can go, as I keep saying, you can go to church your whole life and never hear this very important theological concept. I see many people nodding. You can go to church for years and years and years, and nobody will ever explain to you how it is that a righteous, holy, just God is going to accept you. You just think you're going to die, go to heaven, and it's all going to be okay. But what the Bible says about it is that the righteous, holy judgment of God had to be satisfied, and you couldn't do it because you're a sinner. You can't satisfy that holy a God. You can't satisfy that right a God because you're that wrong. He's that good, you're that bad. He's that alive, you're that dead. He's that holy, you're that sinful. He's that eternal, you're that finite. He is God, you are not. Therefore, you can't do it. You have this big problem. You have this very big problem, which is that God's law and his justice and his righteousness must be satisfied. And that is why concepts like hell exist. Hell is a monument to God's righteousness. Hell is a monument to the fact that God is a righteous judge who is holy and that he hates sin enough that he will punish it eternally because he's eternally holy and righteous, and so sin will be eternally punished. So what are you going to do about that? Because you're going to die. You're going to die, and you're going to meet that God. And he's going to be satisfied. His righteous justice is going to demand payment. And God is going to extract a payment. That's absolutely going to happen. And either you're going to pay it, or it's going to get paid by some other means. And you can't pay it. You can't do anything good for yourself at that point. By the time you're standing before the throne of God, it's a little late to think you're going to make up for lost time. So something has to happen. Well, the first great imputation in the Bible is that Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind, which means that when you're born a sinner. You come out of the womb speaking lies, according to the book of Psalms. Babies come out of the womb already depraved and sinful. Anybody want to testify? Okay. human beings are depraved by their very nature. You don't need to teach people to be depraved. You have to teach your children righteousness. You have to teach your children the way of the Lord. You have to teach your children to tell the truth. Any parents here ever catch their children lying? Yeah. Did they do it because you taught them how to lie?
Nope.
No, they just know how. They just know how to lie. Okay, so that's the natural characteristic of human beings, is that they're sinful. Now, why? Because Adam, in his disobedience against God, his sinfulness was then imputed to all of mankind, and Paul writes in the Roman letter and says that the proof that all men are sinners is that all men die. So if you don't think you fall into the sinner category, just don't die, and then we'll believe you. So that's the first great imputation. The second great imputation in the Bible is that the sinfulness of God's people was imputed to Jesus. He lived a perfect, righteous, holy life. He walked around saying things like, "I do always those things that please the Father." Twice in his ministry, once at his baptism, once at the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he always pleased the Father. He was always right. He was always righteous. He always did the right thing. He never sinned. Nobody could ever judge him for sin. Nobody could ever accuse him of sin because he was righteous and holy. Now, the reason that he lived perfectly before the law in a righteous, holy way is that he became our substitute. And this is a very important concept again. Jesus accomplished righteousness on our behalf because, as I kept saying, we couldn't do it. And because we couldn't do it, we had this terrible problem with the righteous, holy God, and so we needed somebody to do it on our behalf. So he, as our substitute, lived the perfect, righteous, holy life, and our sinfulness was placed on him. So that when he went to Calvary, when he was on the cross, God poured out his wrath for sin, God extracted a payment, God judged so that his righteousness and holiness would be satisfied, but he judged his Son because no person was ever going to be able to pay a payment sufficient to satisfy God. So that's the second great imputation in the Bible. The third imputation in the Bible is Christ's perfect righteousness is placed on our account. So that when we stand before God, the great judge at the throne, he doesn't look on us as the depraved sinners we are. He looks on us as his Son's body. We are the body, the bride, the beloved of Christ. And that's why Paul writes that our acceptance in heaven is not based on our ability or on our capability or on our willfulness or on our actions, but we are accepted in the beloved. So that we are accepted in the finished work of Christ. Now, that is a very large theological construct that answers the question, what are you going to do about the fact that the law is real and the law stands and the law needs to be satisfied and the righteousness of God is going to extract a payment? What are you going to do about that? The answer depends on proper theology. The answer depends on proper doctrine and understanding the imputation of our guilt to Christ, the payment being extracted at Calvary, and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. You got all that? Now, once that has been accomplished on your behalf, God then seals you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is placed in God's people, and they are therefore secure in the finished work of Christ and in the fact that they have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside them. You got all that? Okay, I said all that to say this. So when you stand in front of God and you are accepted, you're allowed to enter into the glory that he has prepared for you before the foundation of the world. All of that wonderful language that the Bible promises us about our eternal estate, when you are allowed to enter into the inheritance that Christ inherited on our behalf and we become joint heirs with him, will any of it be because you did something?
No.
No. It's all going to be based on the finished work of Christ and God satisfying God in the way that God punished his Son in order that his righteousness and holiness would be satisfied. You got all that? The answer is not, well, he just loved us, so he looked the other way. The answer is, he's a righteous, holy God who satisfied his righteous holiness in his Son. Therefore, you can be accepted before God. Now, once you've got that firmly in your head, we can read the next section of Ephesians 4, because now, Paul, what are you laughing at? Don't you laugh at me. They're laughing in the back corner. Why? Because that was all introduction, right? I know. It's so hard to create a mindset to wrap your brain around the brilliance of what Paul is writing here, because Paul is about to say things like, now live right. And if your concept of God is that he just loves us and we're sinners and he just loves us and that's why he accepts us, well, then when some pastor preacher comes along and says, now I'm going to read these passages here where Paul says, don't do certain things, you're going to think that the not doing of those things is getting you brownie points in heaven. You're going to start thinking that your relationship with God is based on the stuff you do, because Paul is about to talk about do stuff. So I had to begin by eliminating from your mind the idea that what you do is the basis on which God is accepting you. Got all that? Len and I were standing here talking last week after I got done talking. He said, well, then what happens when God's own, who he loves, who have the Holy Spirit, what happens when they do sin? Because we do. We're going to. We're humans. Stuff happens. And I said, well, first we have to make sure that we eliminate the idea that if you sin, God is going to say, well, then I'm done with you. You don't keep yourself saved by doing enough righteous works. I said, so eliminate that. And what God will do for his children when they sin is discipline them. That's certainly what the book of Hebrews says. The Lord chastens every son that he receives. That means spanks. If you're a child of God, he's going to discipline you. So because the indwelling Holy Spirit, which Paul's going to say in a moment, we are sealed with, because the Spirit of God lives inside us, a couple of things are true about us. When we go try to do the stuff we used to be able to do, it's not as easy as it used to be. Because you have the indwelling Spirit going, I don't think so. And so it's tougher to do that. At the very same time that God gave us this remarkable freedom and said, you're no longer under the strictures of the law, but now you are free in Christ, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And Paul could write these great things about, well, nothing in and of itself then is illegal to me. Nothing in and of itself is beyond what I'm capable of allowing. And he says, but not everything is expedient. Not everything is good for me. Well, you can't give people that kind of freedom unless there is already a governor on their behavior, which is what the Holy Spirit is. So you just can't do what you used to do. Nowhere does the Bible set sinners free and say, how about it? But the Bible sets Christians free and says, good luck with that. Because you're going to be out there in your life going, you know, oh, I want to do the things I used to do. And something in your mind, your heart, your conscience is going to say, you know, you can't be doing this anymore. Yeah, you're right, I can't. Yeah. What if you do? What if you still rebel a bit? Well, then God is going to bring you back into line. He's going to chasten you. He's going to, like a good father, spank you, put you in the corner, give you a little time out, and then prop you back up and say, okay, let's try that again. But what he never does is lose his people because you were not gained by what you did to start with. And so you can't be lost by what you do, because it's not about you, it's about him. Let me plant one more idea in your head, and then the introduction is officially over. Don't you? I know. It's very natural for us to think, because we have grown up in human relationships, it's very natural for us to think that when we've had a good day, when we look back over our day and you say, well, I wasn't as bad as I could have been, I had a pretty good day. It's natural for us to think, well, God must love me more right now. Because that's the way we used to please our parents. You know, hey, I had a good day today. I didn't do anything wrong. Mom and Dad, don't you love me more? And they say, oh, you're a good boy. You're a good boy. Oh, I love you. So you start getting that idea of when I do good, I get more love. And then, of course, you do bad and your parents come in. Well, no, bad boy, bad child, bad kid. So you start thinking, well, he didn't love me as much today because I'm bad. So it's very natural for us to think, have a good day, do good things, God loves me more. Have a bad day, do bad things, God loves me less. But God's love was never dependent on you. God's love was based on God. God's love was based on the nature and character of an eternally righteous, holy God who is indeed love. So I don't discount the love of God. It was the love of God that drew the plan, that satisfied the righteousness, that satisfied the law so that you could come be in his presence. But his love did not subjugate his righteousness. His righteousness was not rubbed out because of how much he loved. He loved so much, he satisfied his righteousness. And that's a very important distinction that is missed in the vast majority of the church world these days. Okay, so now, knowing all that, how can Paul launch into, now do good, now live right? How can he say that after everything we already know theologically about God satisfying himself? Well, it is because Paul is able to now say, knowing everything God has done for you, knowing that he has satisfied himself in the death of his son, knowing that his son endured the wrath of God on your behalf and that his righteousness is imputed to you so that you can stand justified before God forever and ever, knowing all that, doesn't he have the right then to expect you to live better than your average everyday sinner? Of course he does. On what basis do I expect my daughter to do well? It's not that I don't love her. Love her like crazy. But I expect her to do well because my house. My house, my food. I pay bills. Live in my house, my rules. Any other fathers want to testify? Yeah, that's what I thought. Yep. My house, my rules. That's the way it works. And she understands that, and she cooperates, and we very lovingly cooperate in the way that we live together under one roof. And that is the same as the relationship with God. You don't ever lose his love because of your behavior. He corrects you because his house, his rules, and you're his child. And he expects his children to act like his children and not act like the enemies of God, and not act like the reprobates, and not act like the depraved, because you have been saved, you have been bought, you have been indwelt, and therefore live like it. So the behavior that Paul is talking about is behavior in reaction to everything God has done. It is not an impetus to get God to do things. You got all that? I could have said that to start with, couldn't I? I could have taken that summary statement, said that first, and everybody would have gone, we get it, Jim, move on. Now we can do Ephesians 4. Let's start at verse 17. Last week, I think we got as far as verse 22, but we'll read those first few verses to kind of get a running start at the new material. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Oh, I'm sorry, but I got to do this. Because Jeff and I had a conversation this week. Tom and I, this week, went and saw the movie Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. It's the Ben Stein movie. About the fact that many professors have been taken out of their jobs, fired, for even mentioning intelligent design, not even creationism, but even mentioning intelligent design as opposed to Darwinism. And when I mentioned it to Jeff, he said that when he took Jennifer and Charlie to go see the movie, he said, isn't that exactly what Jim was just talking about, the futility of men's minds? In the movie, it's interesting to hear Dawkins, one of the leading atheists in the world, admit that there's no God, he doesn't believe there's any God, there are no gods anywhere, but he's okay with the idea that life on Earth was planted here by aliens. Okay. The futility of men's minds, that's all I'm saying. Or how did life suddenly burst into being on the back of crystals? Oh, that explains it. Thank you. That's a much better explanation than the idea that there was actually an intelligent designer. The futility of men's minds, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. What kind of understanding is Paul talking about there? He's talking about spiritual understanding, understanding the way the world really works, that God is up there, that he's at work. If God does not enlighten you to that fact, you will go through the rest of your life trying to explain it in your darkness and in your futility. You will end up saying, I've got the explanation. It's all aliens. There, I've explained it. Excluded from the life of God. What a cutting phrase that is. That in their darkness and in their lack of understanding, they are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's Paul's description of natural human beings. He didn't say, they're doing the best they can. Oh, they're pretty good. What he said is they're dark, they're futile, they have no understanding, they're removed from the life of God, and there's ignorance and hardness in them, and their minds are callous. That's the natural explanation. But now there's this huge contrast starting in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. That if you have come to know Christ, if you know anything about Christ, it does not lead to that kind of life. It does not lead to a life that ultimately expresses itself in sensuality and greediness. Christianity, knowing anything about Christ, leads you to a higher, better life. And then there's an almost parenthetical phrase, so I'm going to read it and then remove it so that we can understand this very long, kind of complex sentence. Here's the whole sentence. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, period. That's one long sentence. So we have to kind of pick that sentence apart piece by piece here. First off, verse 21 says, if indeed you have heard of Christ, if you have been taught in Christ, just as the truth is in Christ. I'm going to take that and set it aside for a moment so you can get the big thrust of the first phrase of this sentence. You did not learn about Christ in the ways of lewdness, in the ways of impurity, greediness, sensuality. You did not learn about Christ through your mind, which is darkened. You didn't figure God out. You did not learn Christ in this way, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. That's Paul's big point. That if you know about Christ, if you've learned about Christ, if you've been taught about him, if you are learning in him, if the Spirit of God is enlightening you to Christ, then there is what Paul calls your former manner of life. And then there is what Paul calls the new man, the new version of you. And he wants you to be conscious of the fact that the old man really wants his way. Anybody here have any really bad habits that you used to engage in that you don't engage in so much anymore? Shane's saying no. No, no bad habits. No, no, no bad habits. No.
Denial.
Denial, exactly. It's nothing but denial, Shane. Yeah, and Shane, have you ever reached the point, if it, whatever one it was that popped into your head that made you say no? At this point in your Christian walk, have you utterly conquered that habit where it never comes up anymore and you never think about it and you don't want it anymore? No. See, that's the point, is that the old man is always right there under the surface and he still wants his way. As long as you're walking around in this flesh, that flesh still wants its way. You want proof? Don't feed it for a day or two. And your flesh will start getting ugly on you. And your flesh will start saying, I want. And I want what I want, and I want what I want when I want it. So give me what I want, because your flesh is a tough taskmaster. And your flesh is depraved and decaying and going to die. And so that flesh is going to continue insisting on having its way. And you have got to be conscious of the fact that you don't belong to yourself, and that your flesh does not have to get everything it ever wants, and that you have to be strong enough to say, no, I'm a new man in Christ. And that I've been taught in Christ, and I am trusting in Christ, and He has satisfied God's righteous judgment on my behalf, and therefore I have the impetus, therefore I have the inspiration, therefore I have the reason to put off the old man and to put off my former manner of life. I still wake up some nights thinking about my former manner of life. It's scary! Because I've been some places, done some things that if you knew about now, you would say, I don't think I trust him. And you would say it in that tone of voice, I don't think I trust him. Where's that card I gave you? I wasn't planning to read this, but Jennifer just gave me this morning. I had to kind of chuckle at this. Dear Pastor Jim, thank you for your teaching of the gospel that you boldly preach to the ends of the earth via the internet. I found you at Reformed Voices blog, and at first I wasn't sure about you because I Googled you and found out through Wikipedia that you were a rock and roller in the 70s. Just kind of cast you off as one of those Jesus Christ superstar freaks. Then parenthetically, I know that was really shallow of me. Please forgive me. But everything changed when I finally downloaded the 5 hours of Is Calvinism Dangerous? And wow, awesome teaching that was so needed and clear as a bell to correct years of wrong theology. I would read God's word and just try to gloss over the hard parts, where the words on the page did not match my theology, like putting a square peg into a round hole. And finally, I surrendered to the fact that Jesus is Lord, with or without me agreeing with him. I started reading a bunch of dead Calvinists like John Bunyan and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and A.W. Pink and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and your teaching really puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. Jake Vernon McGee used to say that he tries to put God's word down on the, you know, on the bottom shelf where the kids can get to the cookies easily. I love that statement. I love that statement because there are all these big, difficult concepts in the Bible, all this big, grand theology, and that's all I'm trying to do. I'm trying to bring it down here where people live. I'm trying to bring it down here where we can grasp it, where we can get a hold of it. And the more of it you get, and the more of it you understand, the grander God is, the bigger God is, the more magnificent He is, and the more amazing it is that He would pay attention to someone like Shane who's still struggling with his bad habits. Sorry to pick you out that way, but there we were. Yes, you did bring it on yourself. You're completely guilty on that one. You see, if God is just up there hoping somebody will accept Him, if your concept of God is that He is so small that He is incapable of actually reaching out, grabbing people, and saving them, if your idea of God is truncated to little tiny ideas that you can put in a little promise box and pull out a verse a day and say, that's my concept of God right there. If your concept of astronomy is limited to twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, then you're not an astronomer. You got it? If your concept of God is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, then you really don't understand the grandeur, the magnificence, the wonderfulness of God, and you have no idea how great it was that He reached down to you. And so all I'm trying to do here is say the theology of the Bible is approachable, understandable. We can understand it, we can grasp it. Hopefully it's down here where we live and it becomes a part of our life. And if it does, it accomplishes what Paul is talking about here. If you have been in Christ, you have learned of Christ, you have heard of him, you've been taught in him, just as the truth is in him, then in reference to your former manner of life, you will lay aside the old self. Why? Because the old self is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Isn't that an interesting word? That your lusts are deceitful. In other words, your flesh is lying to you. Your lusts, your desires, what you think is good for you, isn't good for you. So then verse 23, and you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You cannot be renewed by the word of God. You cannot be refreshed in the spirit of God. You cannot grow in your knowledge of him if you are not being exposed to the word of God. Is that obvious enough? If you're not learning God's thoughts after him, then you can't possibly grow in the knowledge of God. You can't be renewed in the spirit of your mind if all you're putting into your mind is what you can find on television or in the movies or in the magazines or with your friends. If that's all you're absorbing, then that's what's going to come out of your heart, because that's all you're putting in your heart. The only way that you're going to be able to be renewed in the spirit of your mind is to bring yourself, subject the old man, and bring him so that you are in front of the word, that you hear the word, that you're taught in the word, that you are with the people of God. And on a daily basis, daily, make yourself take the time, open your Bible, read a passage. I love it when people call me up and they'll say, you know, I was just reading my Bible, and I want to talk to you about this because I just saw something I've never seen before. And I'll say to them, you know, it was always in there. And they'll say, no, it wasn't, because I've read this Bible before. And it wasn't in there the last time I read it. This is the new living word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is awake. It is alive. It is quickening. And every time you read it, it's going to jump off the page and tell you something else you need to know about yourself and your relationship with God. And it can't do that unless you're spending time with it. And so Paul adjures people to be sure that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. I love that language, because we are not talking about random chance here. We're not talking about dropped by aliens or something that came up on the back of crystals. We're talking about the new man which was created. Look at the word. The new man which was created in righteousness. And that new righteous man is infilling you in the Spirit of God. Paul says, be aware of that. Be aware of the Spirit. Be aware of the price that was paid to buy you. And walk like it. Live like it. And emphasize it. So he says, verse 25. We're finally, what is it, 12 o'clock? We're finally to the new material. Verse 25. We made it. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Verse 25. Therefore. Now see, I can't start there. I can't start it therefore, because you're all going to say, what's the therefore? I had to say all that to get you to the point where I could say, therefore, knowing everything we've heard so far this morning, therefore, lay aside falsehood. Why? So that God will like you more? No. So God love you more today because you didn't lie as much today? No. What is your inspiration for laying aside your lies? Everything you know up until this point in the letter. Everything you know about how he chose you before the foundation of the world. Everything you know about what he did in paying the price and fully atoning for all your sin. Everything he did in pouring out his wrath on his son. Everything he did in the divine plan that he has fully and utterly accomplished on your behalf. Knowing all that, and knowing that the Spirit of God indwelling you is the new man that was created in righteousness, and that that is now the spirit of your mind that you ought to walk after. Knowing all that, stop lying. Now, if I just start with stop lying, you'll think I'm talking about works righteousness. if I just start with don't lie and don't commit adultery and stop whatever else you're doing, then you're going to say, on what basis? Why should I do that? To get to heaven? Because that's the way it's usually preached. Do the good stuff, God will take you to heaven, you get to live forever with him. It's not the way Paul positioned it. He positioned it knowing everything else you know about who you are and who God is and what he's done for you. Now live like it. So we can very comfortably say, saints, lay aside your falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Remember everything we read in chapter 3 about the body and how we all are intertwined together and how God has placed every man in the position that makes him the most beneficial to the whole of the body. If we are all part of one another, then don't lie to each other. Speak truth to each other. Be angry and yet do not sin. You say, how do I do that? Was Jesus ever angry?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, you think that whole making a scourge of cords and beating people on their way out the temple? A little bit of righteous indignation going on there. But could you accuse him of sin as a result of that?
Nope.
No, so Paul says there is a way to be angry and not sin. So that would be righteous indignation. Be angry about those things that are worth being angry over. Be angry over your sinfulness.
Angry because of the hardness of their heart.
Yeah. Run that stuff out of your life. I tell people all the time, you have to take sides with God against yourself. Get on God's side in this thing. And then do battle with all that stuff in your flesh that wants so badly to drag you into hell with it. Be angry and sin not. And then I love this phrase, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, if you're so mad, you're so angry, you're so upset, he says, before that day is over, solve that. Don't take that to bed. Don't end your day still angry, still wrathful. Because there's something that caused it. There's something that brought it about. Stop it. Put an end to it. If you got to go back to somebody and say you're sorry, say you're sorry. If you got to go be the peacemaker, go be the peacemaker. Do not end your day angry. And do not give the devil an opportunity. That's why he's saying, now look, don't let your anger get the better of you. Because once your anger gets the better of you, especially within a Christian community, you're going to say something that you're going to regret. You're going to say something that's going to hurt somebody. And no matter how many times you go back and say, I'm sorry, and give them a hug, they'll always remember the time you said that to them. I liken it to if you're backing out of your driveway and you run over somebody, if you open the door and go, sorry, put it in drive and go, you say, hey, I said I was sorry. But they still have the tire marks. They still remember that you backed over them. Sorry, I said I was sorry. Isn't that good enough? Paul says, take it a step further and recognize that you shouldn't have hurt them in the first place. And if you had any control over your flesh, if you had any control over the old man and the way that he gets angry and the way that he gets upset, if you had any control over him, you wouldn't have hurt that person in the first place. Compare that to what Paul writes in the Philippian letter in Philippians 2, that the Christian mindset, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ, would include esteeming every man as better than yourself. And it's really hard to be angry at people who are better than you. I mean, if you esteem others as actually doing better in their Christian walk, if you esteem others as actually being further ahead than you, as being kinder than you, then it's real hard to get up in their face and say, I got to tell you a thing or two. Instead, control your wrath. Control your anger. If you're angry about things, make sure it's righteous things and don't let the sun go down on your wrath, because if you do, you give place to the devil, and I have seen so many churches and so many Christian communities get ripped up because somebody said something and somebody else carried it to somebody else, and then the tongues start flapping and the rumors start going, and next thing, there's a split in the church between those that agree with this guy and those that agree with this guy, and the devil has accomplished one more time the disunity that is supposed to be no part of the Christian church. Unity is a hallmark. Brotherly love is a hallmark of Christianity. And so Paul rightly says, get a hold on that stuff. And don't give the devil place. And don't let the day end where you're still angry. And now just basic realistic principles. Let him who steals stop it. And it says steals no longer. I like stop it. That's the Jim version of that verse. Because there are some things that just fall under the category of stop it. You know it's wrong. You knew it was wrong when you were a depraved sinner. You knew it was wrong. Now you claim to be a Christian and you're still stealing? And then look at the opposite way to approach it. Paul says, he who steals, don't steal any longer, but let him get a job. That's just great advice. Rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to give to those that have a need. Stealing is all about me, more for me, steal for me. And Paul said, if you have the Christian mindset, you'll go to work so you have something to give to others. It's the complete inverse of the idea of stealing. Let no unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth. Isn't it amazing that Christians have to be told that? Shouldn't Christians kind of know that there's just certain language that is just inappropriate? I mean, there's language that is inappropriate among sinners. And then Christians try to get away with it. And so Paul has to tell them, don't let the unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth. Now, by contrast, only a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Look at the inverse. You can say ugly words. You can say unwholesome words. You can say those kind of words that make people's ears bleed. You can say those kind of words that make people go, wow, that was just harsh, wasn't it? Or you can realize that, especially within a Christian community, that when you're speaking words, those words should be wholesome, edifying words that lift them up, that minister grace to them. Wouldn't it be great to be in a room full of people who actually took that seriously, who every time they spoke to you thought about what was good for you and spoke in such a way that they lifted you up and made you feel better? What a wonderful community that would be. Did you have your hand up?
Yes. I was noticing here in these two verses, speaking about not sinning, about not stealing anymore, both of those, instead of it being do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, he's saying that, but then gives the inverse, which shows how our relationship is with God now. It's no longer through those commandments of do this, don't do that, do this. It is now the royal commandment of love. So let him who steals not, don't steal. It's don't steal, rather, work with your hands so that you can give to someone else.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that replacement now is love now being the supreme commandment. And we don't have to be told, you know, don't do this, do that, but rather love.
Mm-hmm.
And so how that kind of plays.
Everybody understand what Jeff just said? Because it was really good. But what Jeff just said is, you know, if you look at the law just says don't. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't. He's saying when Paul writes, these are still commands, don't, but then it's don't and replace it with love. Don't, but then do the good thing. Don't steal, but work and give. Don't say impure, ugly things, but say positive things and lift people up. So it's no longer just don't or God will get you. God already has us in his hand. We're already saved. We're already sealed. We're already secure. And now don't and replace it with better things. Verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And look at the second half of that verse, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's really important because Paul did not say, don't do these things or God will cast you off. He said, if you do these things, it grieves the Spirit of God inside you, but that Spirit has sealed you until the day of redemption. You're still secure. You're still saved. You're still God's. You still belong to him, but there's still going to be a price to pay where you're going to feel that sense of grieving and guilt inside yourself. And by the way, there are several different Greek words for grieving and how we show grief. There's words for like pounding on your chest in outward grief. There are words for sobbing and wailing out loud for grief. This particular Greek word is a word that means inward guilt and grief that you know inside yourself. And so the Spirit of God dwelling inside you is what produces that sense of grief when you know that you've done wrong. And you know that you've sinned against God and you know that you're in rebellion. And then you get that overwhelming sense of just grief and sadness that is a gift from God designed to bring you back into conformity with what a Christian ought to be. You want to know what the proof positive is that a person's not a Christian? They can sin willfully and have no guilt about it. They can just go on in their life and do whatever they want to do, and they have no sense, no guilt, no care about it. But a Christian, when he sins, is taken with guilt, taken with that realization that he's sinning against a righteous, holy God. A lot of the reason that I don't want to hurt Tom, Tom's been my friend for a long time. I love Tom fiercely. And so I don't want to do any damage to Tom, but I also know that God put Tom in my life. And that if I were to hurt Tom, I'm rebelling against the God that brought Tom into my life. And that motivation is much stronger than just, I like Tom. And I do like Tom. But my motivation to treat Tom well is, that's God's child. That's God's chosen and elect. I need to treat him like that. And if we all could get that mindset, then we would spend a whole lot more time building each other up, building the body up, raising each other up, ministering grace to one another. And we certainly won't have to worry about things like backbiting, rumors, people talking about each other. And we don't have to worry when somebody's coming at us because we know they have our best intention at heart. And therefore, I will let you hug me. Notice how I brought that full circle. Are there any questions about that? We're going to pick up next week at Don't Grieve the Holy Spirit and progress from there and get into chapter 5. But so much of chapter 4 is about live like a Christian. Don't do sinful things. So I had to first make sure that we understood what the motivation for that activity was. Because the motivation is not to get God to love us or save us. The motivation is you are loved, you are saved. Therefore, live like this.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.